You would please open your Bibles to 1 Kings, chapter 7. We're going to be reading through the first part, the first 11 verses of chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 7, this is God's word. Solomon completed his entire palace complex after 13 years of construction. He built the House of the Forest of Lebanon. It was 150 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high, on four rows of cedar pillars with cedar beams on top of the pillars. It was paneled above with cedar at the top of the chambers that rested on 45 pillars, 15 per row. There were three rows of window frames facing each other in three tiers. All the doors and doorposts had rectangular frames, the openings facing each other in three tiers. He made the hall of pillars 75 feet long and 45 feet wide. Portico was in front of the pillars, and a canopy with pillars was in front of them. He made the hall of the throne where he would judge, the hall of judgment. It was paneled with cedar from the floor to the rafters. Solomon's own palace, where he would live, in the other courtyard behind the hall, was of similar construction. And he made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, his wife. All of these buildings were of costly stones, cut to size and sawed with saws on the inner and outer surfaces, from the foundation to coping, and from the outside to the great courtyard. The foundation was made of large, costly stones, 12 and 15 feet long. Above were also costly stones, cut to size, as well as cedar wood. Around the great courtyard, as well as the inner courtyard of the Lord's temple and the portico of the temple, were three rows of dressed stone and a row of trimmed cedar beams. King Solomon had Hiram brought from Tyre. He was a widow's son from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze craftsman. Hiram had great skill, understanding, and knowledge to do every kind of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and carried out all his work. He cast two bronze pillars, each 27 feet high and 18 feet in circumference. He also made two capitals of cast bronze to set on top of the pillars. 7.5 feet was the height of the first capital, and 7.5 feet was also the height of the second capital. The capitals on top of the pillars had gratings of latticework wreaths made of chain work, 7 for the first capital and 7 for the second. He made the pillars with two encircling rows of pomegranates on the one grating to cover the capital on top. He did the same for the second capital. And the capitals on top of the pillars in the portico were shaped like lilies, 6 feet high. The capitals on the two pillars were also immediately above the rounded surface next to the grating, and 200 pomegranates were in rows encircling each capital. He set up the pillars at the portico of the sanctuary. He set up the right pillar and named it Jachin. Then he set up the left pillar and named it Boaz. The tops of the pillars were shaped like lilies. Then the work of the pillars was completed. He made the cast metal basin 15 feet from brim to brim, perfectly round. It was 7.5 feet high and 45 feet in circumference. Ornamental gourds encircled it below the brim, 10 every half yard, completely encircling the basin. The gourds were cast in two rows when the basin was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 facing north, 3 facing west, 3 facing south, and 3 facing east. The basin was on top of them, and all their hindquarters were toward the center. The basin was 3 inches thick, and its rim was fashioned like the brim of a cup or of a lily blossom. It held 11,000 gallons. Then he made 10 bronze water carts. Each water cart was 6 feet long, 6 feet wide, and 4.5 feet high. This was the design of the carts. They had frames. The frames were between the cross pieces, and on the frames between the cross pieces were lions, oxen, and cherubim. On the cross pieces, there was a pedestal above, and below the lions and oxen were wreaths of hanging work. Each cart had four bronze wheels with bronze axles. Underneath the four corners of the basin were cast supports, each next to a wreath. And the water cart's opening inside the crown on top was 18 inches wide. The opening was round, made as a pedestal 27 inches wide. On it were carvings, but their frames were square, not round. There were four wheels under the frames, and the wheel axles were part of the water cart. Each wheel was 27 inches tall. The wheel's design was similar to that of the chariot wheels. Their axles, rims, spokes, and hubs were all of cast metal. Four supports were at the four corners of each water cart. Each support was one piece with the water cart. And at the top of the cart was a band 9 inches high encircling it. Also at the top of the cart, its braces and its frames were one piece with it. He engraved cherubim, lions, and palm trees on the plates of its braces and on its frames, wherever each had space, with encircling wreaths. In this way, he made the 10 water carts using the same casting, dimensions, and shape for all of them. Then he made 10 bronze basins. Each basin held 220 gallons, and each was 6 feet wide, one basin for each of the 10 water carts. He set 5 water carts on the right side of the temple and 5 on the left side. He put the basin near the right side of the temple toward the southeast. Then Hiram made the basins, the shovels, and the sprinkling basins. So Hiram finished all the work that he was doing for King Solomon on the Lord's temple. 2 pillars, bowls for the capitals that were on top of the 2 pillars, the 2 gratings for the covering both bowls of the capitals that were on top of the pillars, the 400 pomegranates for the 2 gratings, 2 rows of pomegranates for each grating covering both capitals' bowls on top of the pillars, the 10 water carts, the 10 basins on the water carts, the basin, the 12 oxen underneath the basin, and the pots, shovels, and sprinkling basins. All the utensils that Hiram made for King Solomon at the Lord's temple were made of burnished bronze. The king had them cast in clay molds in the Jordan Valley between Succoth and Zarethan. Solomon left all the utensils unweighed because there were so many. The weight of the bronze was not determined. Solomon also made all the equipment in the Lord's temple, the gold altar, the gold table that was the bread of the presence was placed on, the pure gold lampstands in front of the inner sanctuary, 5 on the right and 5 on the left, the gold flowers, lamps, and tongs, the pure gold ceremonial bowls, wick trimmers, sprinkling basins, and fire pans, and the gold hinges for the doors of the inner temple, that is the most holy place, and for the doors of the temple sanctuary. So all the work King Solomon did in the Lord's temple was completed. Then Solomon brought in the consecrated things of his father David, the silver, the gold, and the utensils, and put them in the treasuries of the Lord's temple. At that time, Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, all the tribal heads and the ancestral leaders of the Israelites before him at Jerusalem, in order to bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from the city of David, that is Zion. So all the men of Israel were assembled in the presence of King Solomon in the month of Ethanim, which is the 7th month, at the festival. All the elders of Israel came, and the priests picked up the Ark. The priests and the Levites brought the Ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and the holy utensils that were in the tent. King Solomon and the entire congregation of Israel who had gathered around him were with him in front of the ark, were sacrificing sheep, goats, and cattle that could not be counted or numbered because there were so many. The priests brought the Ark of the Lord's Covenant to its place into the inner sanctuary of the temple. to the most holy place beneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim were spreading their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim covered the ark and its poles from above. The poles were so long that their ends were seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they were not seen from outside the sanctuary. They are still there today. Nothing was in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had put there at Horeb, where the Lord had made a covenant with the Israelites when they came out of the land of Egypt. When the priests came out of the holy place, the cloud filled the Lord's temple, and because of the cloud, the priests were not able to continue ministering, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. A lot of detail. This is not one of the passages that we usually encourage students to memorize in their first year here. We do have sort of an order of things that we want you to start with Psalm 1 and then work on from there. I don't think we've ever put this chapter on the list. But that doesn't mean it's not good. And it doesn't mean it's not important, because one of the lessons that we learn from this is, again, the tremendous prayerful planning and detail that went into the construction of this place and everything attendant to it. When God traveled with his people through the wilderness for a generation, he gave instructions as to what kind of architecture the tent that he would dwell in was to have. He gave very explicit, detailed instruction about the things that would be used in worship and how they would be used and how they were to be cleansed and set apart and how the people who came in contact with them were to be cleansed and set apart. It was very, very detailed. And one of the things that did for the people was to give them some sense, which they generally had and which sadly we generally lack, as to the holiness of God. When I hear people talk about the man upstairs and that sort of thing from time to time, I just think, you don't know him, do you? You don't know him. God is holy, holy, holy. And those who have seen God, not even in all of his fullness, but those who've had an encounter with him, where just some of his glory is manifested, have been prone to fall to the ground and cry out for mercy. Isaiah saw the Lord, and he said, "Woe is me, I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." When you begin to recognize the holiness of God, you are gripped with the reality of your own sinfulness. Some of you have seen the video of the Christian singer. It was part of the Billy Graham film several years back. And this gal talks about how she was at the point of suicide, and God mercifully met with her, and she said, "And I was overwhelmed by the fact that he is holy and that I am not." John, the beloved disciple who had spent time as Jesus' close friend, who leaned back against Jesus at the meal when Jesus was about to be betrayed and crucified. John, who knew him so well, the disciple whom Jesus loved. When John encounters Jesus in the book of Revelation, he falls on the ground terrified because you and I, because God has so graciously accommodated himself to our weakness, you and I tend to be clueless about what we're dealing with. My pastor, when I was growing up, had known President Lyndon Johnson in younger years when Johnson was running for the Senate down in Texas. Not a very good campaign, by the way. Successful, but unethical. But my pastor, years later, had the opportunity to reconnect with President Johnson after Johnson was in the White House. And he was invited to go and meet his old friend. The president invited him to come. And so he went and spent the night there and was to see the president in the morning. In the middle of the night, he got a phone call. And it was his brother down in Texas. And his brother ran a barber shop and said, Calvin, I want you, or is it true you're in Washington, D.C., and you're going to be meeting with the president in the morning? And Calvin said, yes. And he said, I want you to do something for me. Would you get me a picture from him autographed to me? And Calvin said, well, I'll try and do that. And that was the end of the conversation. Calvin eventually got back to sleep, and the next morning he went into the Oval Office and met with his old friend. Johnson was very cordial, and after they chatted a little bit, the president asked him, what can I do for you? Would you be interested in serving on a commission or doing something for the government, having a job with the government or something? Calvin said, oh, no, sir, I'm minister of the gospel, and I'm very grateful to be able to represent Jesus Christ. And the president said, well, I'd like to do something for you. Is there anything I can do? And Calvin said, well, yes, sir, if you would sign a picture of yourself to my brother down in Texas that he can hang up in his barbershop, that would mean a lot. And so the president said, well, certainly. And he signed a picture to Calvin's brother. Calvin took it with him and left the Oval Office and then started to kick himself because he thought, I have just met with the leader of the free world, the president of the most powerful country on earth. He is, in many ways, the most powerful person on the planet. And he said, is there anything I can do for you? And all I could think of was getting that autographed picture for my brother's barbershop. And then he realized, what about my prayer life? I come into the presence of the creator of the universe, the ruler of all things, and the stuff that I want him to do for me is so petty, so temporal, so foolish, so empty. Most of the time, we don't know who we're dealing with. We just don't think about it. On one level, intellectually, we know. But on another level, we operate as if it weren't true. The purpose of all of this meticulous design and detail was to call to mind the fact that God is holy. And there was a curtain that hung between the holiest of holies and the holy place. And that curtain was one that nobody got to go behind except the high priest. And the high priest was only allowed to go behind that curtain once per year. And when he went back there, he went with blood to put there on the Ark of the Covenant as a picture of the fact that you and I cannot come into the presence of a holy God apart from the blood sacrifice that would one day be provided by God. That's why we read in the New Testament that when Jesus hung and died on that cross, the veil, the curtain in the temple, was torn from top to bottom because God had opened the way into his presence so that people from every tribe and tongue can draw near to him. No matter where you're from, no matter what you've done, if you come through the blood of Jesus, you can come into the presence of God. God invites us to come. But it's only possible to come into the presence of a holy God because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. If you lose the wonder of that, if you fail to be amazed by that, then you are not drawing near. So, all these details are laid out for us. All these things. And it's interesting to me that the person God used, the person that Solomon brought down from another country, he had Hiram brought from Tyre, not somebody who lived right there in the area. And Hiram was a widow's son. His father had been a worker in bronze. He had learned from his dad. But then he lost his dad. And undoubtedly, if you were Hiram, or if you were Hiram's mom, you would feel as if God was not kind. He lost his dad, she lost her husband, and yet God had a very special plan for this young man's life. And God used him to be the one to accomplish all of this amazing craftsmanship. I don't know if you just completely tuned out or if you were focused as we went through some of these dimensions. The size of the basin, it was how many inches thick? "15 feet from brim to brim, perfectly round, 7.5 feet high, 45 feet in circumference. Ornamental gourds encircled it below the brim, 10 every half yard, completely encircling the basin. Gourds were cast in two rows when the basin was cast." And verse 26, "The basin was 3 inches thick." Now think about a piece of metal that's 3 inches thick. The whole thing. And it is how big? 45 feet in circumference. That's a big, big basin. And it held how many gallons? It held 11,000 gallons. That's like a swimming pool. All these things that were made by Hiram, in accordance with the vision that God had given. Does it really matter? Does worship really matter? This was done because God is worthy. But where are these things today? The stuff that we do for Him, however exceptional, is not something that will necessarily be seen or remembered in future generations. But obedience is never in vain. If you're doing what God has said for you to do, God sees, God knows, and God will honor it in eternity. You have Jesus' word on that. We can't go and dig up these particular pieces. The good stuff all got carted off to Babylon. Some stuff was then, 70 years later, returned to Jerusalem. But then, in the subsequent generations, there was destruction. And after a huge new temple was built that was there in Jesus' day, Jesus and his disciples went up to worship at the temple. And the country boys from Galilee were really impressed by what they saw. And they said to Jesus, "Look, Master, do you see all this?" And Jesus responded, "Look, do you see all this? Not one stone is going to be left standing on another. All this is coming down. Judgment is coming. That which we do, apart from obedience, means nothing." I said a moment ago, worship that is offered in obedience will be rewarded in eternity. But please understand that disobedience will also be dealt with. We have God's promise on that as well. And so, when all of this was complete, they brought the Ark of the Covenant from the tabernacle where it had been in the city of David. They brought it now to the new temple that had been built, carrying it with the poles. They had learned their lesson. And they brought it in and they set it in place. And when they did, the glory cloud filled the tabernacle or the temple. God's presence was manifested there. And his presence was so strong that the priests couldn't minister. They couldn't just keep doing what they were doing. Everybody had to leave. It was overwhelming. In my life, I've never seen that kind of visible manifestation of God's presence. But there have been a few occasions in my life when the presence of God was so tangibly powerful that I literally thought I was going to die. And I wasn't upset. Seek the Lord. Draw near to him. Pursue him. Don't run from him. Adam and Eve tried to hide. They were ashamed of their nakedness because they had sinned. And so they literally made coverings for themselves of leaves and crouched down in the foliage, hoping to avoid God's gaze. If you have stuff in your life that isn't as it should be, you are likely to find yourself wanting to go the other way, not to get too close to God, not to be in his presence. Back in the early 70s, there was a church in L.A., where I had the opportunity to do a little ministry just while I was out there. And one of the guys who had been... I'll tell you two stories real quickly about this fellow. One was how he got saved. He was a member of the motorcycle gang some of you have heard of called the Hells Angels. And he was a drug addict, as many of them were. And he was flipped out, yelling and cursing and saying he was going to kill his wife and then kill himself. And a preacher was walking through the alley between rows of houses, hearing this yelling and threatening going on, and he thought, I've got to do something. And so he went in through the back door of the home, and he took an iron skillet off the stove, and he came up behind the guy as the guy was yelling at his wife, and she was cowering over on the sofa, and with two hands on the handle, he cracked the guy over the top of the head with the iron skillet. And the guy turned around, took the skillet away from him, threw it on the floor, and said, you get out of here, I'll kill you too. So he left, and he sat down on the back steps, and he wept. And he said, God, forgive me. I tried to do that in my strength. And he got back up, and he went back in. And he came up behind the man, and he put his hand on his shoulder and said, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. And the man hit the floor. He wasn't unconscious, but he was pinned to the floor. And the preacher turned to the woman and said, are you okay? And of course, she was terrified, but she was also greatly relieved that someone had come to help. And she said, yes, I'm all right. And he turned to the man, and the man was yelling at him and cursing at him and saying, I'm going to kill you. And he told the man, you're not going to be able to get up until you settle down. And he began talking to the man about Jesus. And he told the man, you'll be able to get up when you promise that you're not going to hurt your wife or yourself, and when you promise that you'll come to my church for the next 4 Sundays. I'm glad he threw that in. So the guy gradually came to the realization that he was not going to be able to get up until he made that commitment. And so he did. And he was able to get up. And within 4 Sundays, he had become a Christian. And he was the worship leader at that church. Pretty cool, huh? That's a manifestation of the power of God. There was another manifestation of the power of God in that church one time when a visiting preacher, not me, was manifesting what Scripture refers to as word of knowledge. And that is when God simply reveals something to people that they don't have a human way of knowing. And this preacher was preaching, but God would give him insights about certain individuals, and he looked at a man and he said, why did you buy that magazine on the way home from work? You put it in the second drawer of your dresser. And the guy was mortified and repented because he had bought a porn magazine on his way home from work that day before coming to the church meeting that night, and he had put it in the second drawer of his dresser. How did the preacher know that? The preacher didn't even know the man. But God knew. And he began calling out other things that various people needed to repent of. I want to ask you a question. If God manifested that gift here today, right now, would you want to stay or would you want to flee? Okay? Some of us might feel a sudden urge to use the restroom. We might remember that we have an appointment. We might feel that someone is calling on our cell phone. Why? Because most of us, from time to time, have things in our life that aren't as they should be, and we figure we'll just deal with it later. If you know things aren't right between you and God, it makes you want to keep a little distance. That's not the solution. The solution is to confess your sins, ask for his cleansing, and draw near to him. His presence here in the temple was so strong that they couldn't minister. But they didn't all go home. They drew back. The priests stopped what they were doing. And Solomon began to pray. God willing, next time we'll look at Solomon's prayer. I want you to see between now and then in your own life that if you will draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Don't run from him. Run to him. He loves you. And he loves you so much that he sent Jesus to pay the debt you owe so that you could draw near. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. Your word is true, and you are still the same. Nothing in this life can compare. Thank you that in Christ Jesus, you've opened the way for us. Grant that we would run to you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.